Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Malachi. That's not chosen for Thanksgiving, but where we are, we've been working through some of the minor prophets together. And so we're in the book of Malachi. Might be easier just to find the book of Matthew and then just turn back a page or two. It's the last book in the Old Testament. This morning, we're going to look at just two verses that are foundational for the book as a whole, but also are intentional in part of God's last message and revelation that he gives before the 400-year period of silence that exists between the Old Testament and the advent of Jesus Christ. So Malachi chapter 1, I'm going to read the first five verses. This is the word of the Lord. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Before we consider this together, let's pray. Father, as we look to your word, I pray that you will give us clarity and insight from your Spirit. Help us to understand. And Father, far beyond just intellectual illumination, help us to take hold of these things with all of our hearts. Help us to take hold of you with every fiber of our being and to love you because you have first loved us. So, Father, reveal yourself to us and give us eyes to see how good and great you are. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first thing, obviously this is a message for the people, from the Lord, through the prophet. And the book, the last prophetic book God is going to give in the entire Old Testament era, from Genesis all the way to here, it starts with this declaration. I have loved you. That's the message for the people. I have loved you. It is exactly what they need to hear. It is exactly what is to orient and ground their entire existence. There is nothing more important in the world than to know this, not as a theological proposition, but as an understood, apprehended, held by faith reality. The Lord loves his people. I have loved you. Now, probably it's partly personality, granted, partly upbringing, probably theological system, but probably a lot of us in this room at some point have struggled with accepting that declaration of the Lord's love into our lives. The Lord says, I have loved you, but we go through periods where we doubt it. We go through periods where we struggle with it. Honestly, sometimes we go through periods where we can't imagine that that's true because we don't even like ourselves, let alone think of ourselves with love. That is, when people struggle with self-hatred and self-rejection, it's very hard to believe that anyone else loves them, especially God. But the Lord declares to his people, I, the Lord, love you. And regardless of whether or not they felt that that was true, it was. See, it is so desperately important that you do not live your life of faith on the basis of how you feel from one day to the next. Because feelings change like crazy. We all know that. But the love of God does not change on the basis of how I feel today. It also doesn't vacillate or change on the basis of my performance. And I think for some of us, this is something that we also really need to get a hold of. God loves you because he loves you. He doesn't say, well, you know, I've got 8 grades of love depending on your church attendance. Or as long as you don't miss a day of reading the Bible, I'll love you. But you slip up and just look out, because I'm just waiting here to stop loving you. Give me a reason. The Lord's declaration, I have loved you. The people's response, really, God? What evidence is there that you've loved us? How have you loved us? And the reason you know it's not a legitimate question is throughout the rest of the book, God is going to always be making claims and the people are always going to be asking questions to show that they're not doubting it, they're rejecting it. It is not God saying, I have loved you, and the people go, God, really? After all this time, after all that we've done, you really? Like, how can you love me? Like, that's a legitimate question flowing from a heart of faith. God, can you really love me? This is, really, that's your claim? How have you loved us? What evidence is there? And then God talks about the difference that he's made between Jacob, that is between Israel and Edom, that is Esau. He says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And it's really important to understand what's being said at that point. We'll actually see this if you're in Sunday school, throughout Samuel, you'll see this. Love and hatred do not stand always in terms of the polar opposite emotion the way we think of it today in our culture. It's a comparative contrast in covenantal terms, meaning love is when you are in a covenant relationship with someone and you uphold those structures. That is love. Hatred is to not be in a covenant and thus to treat someone as an enemy to the covenant, as an outsider. God chooses for the Abrahamic blessings to run through the line of Jacob, not Esau. God continues covenantal promises through Jacob, not Esau. Now, God actually will punish both Israel and Edom. We've seen that. But the one thing God does for Israel is he restores them and he rebuilds them. Though they deserve the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, God has mercy on them. And the question is why? It's not because they're more righteous. It's because the Lord pours out his mercy. I have chosen to love you, and I will remain faithful to my covenant promises to you no matter what. I have loved you. That is a statement of fact. Now, this is where it also becomes important to read the minor prophets, as in Hebrew it's referred to as the book of the 12. That is, it's 12 books, but it's one message. Okay? And so there are all of these links through the minor prophets that hold them together as one unified message. Or think about a diamond that has lots of facets. It's one diamond, but different facets. The light shines through and refracts differently depending on what facet is being held up at any one time, but it's still one thing. This is where you're supposed to think Malachi is ending with this declaration, or the book of the 12, God's prophetic revelation is ending with this revelation. I have loved you. And you want proof, you want evidence of my love for you. All right, well, let's go all the way back to the beginning of the minor prophets. How does the book start? The book of the 12, the scroll of the 12, more properly. Well, it starts with the book of Hosea. And how does Hosea start? Hosea starts by God saying to the prophet, listen, Mary Gomer, daughter of Diblathaim, and Hosea, she's going to be unfaithful to you. I always have to be self-conscious when I say this, because I always like elide Hosea and Gomer and say Homer. So if it looks like I'm like pausing before I say Gomer, I am, to make sure that I don't say Homer. So one of the difficulties of trying to keep all this stuff straight, you know, in your mind. So what happens is God says to the prophet, and this happens with Isaiah and Jeremiah, not in terms of their marriage, but in other ways, and Ezekiel for that matter. God says, your life will be a living example of what I'm doing for Israel. Not just a message verbally, but your life. That's what it means to be a prophet of God. And that's why the prophets suffer. Because God is suffering in his relationship with his people. And that's one of the reasons too, when we're called to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, that's not the first time the people of God have been called to suffer for the Lord. Because he's suffering for them. Jesus will suffer the ultimate humiliation and betrayal and agony and death. And we're to follow him. God says to Hosea, the people don't understand the message. Maybe they'll understand it when they see a real life example. And so Hosea marries Gomer, and she's unfaithful to him. And she abandons him. And throughout the text, you're supposed to remember that you're reading with two, it's real life, but it's also allegorical in terms of Hosea and Gomer are the first figures, but they're also symbolizing a deeper reality. So the text has to be read with two levels of meaning. And God is still blessing Israel. And they're taking the crops that are growing. And on their Thanksgiving, they're gathering with the harvest that has come in to offer sacrifices to all of their idols and gods and deities, thanking them for the blessings they've received. Hosea is going up to the door of the ramshackle, broken down hut in the red light district, leaving a care package of food for his wife and knocking on the door. And the guy that she's living with opens the door, takes the food from him, closes the door, and goes back to Gomer and says, "Look what I've brought you." In other words, Hosea is feeling the exact type of betrayal that God is experiencing when he pours out blessings and people spend what he's given them on their own sinful, idolatrous practices. And Gomer, spiraling down, finally hits rock bottom. And God says this to Hosea. "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress.'" Why would you do that? "Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods, the text says this, 'So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley.'" He bought her. How did she end up for sale? Today, the scenario would likely be something along the lines of, she abandoned her husband and, spiraling down in substance abuse to pay off her debts, was pushed into trafficking. But every pimp has their price. And Hosea was willing to pay whatever it would take to buy her out of that situation. Or, given absolute destitution in the ancient world, one of the things that people would do is they would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery at slave auctions because they had no way of having any meaningful life or gaining any resources on their own. And so it's quite possible that Hosea is literally bidding for her at a slave auction, and as the price goes up, he's just not going to lose out. "So I bought her." Why? "Because the Lord said, 'Go and show love to your wife again, though she is an adulteress, loved by another man. Treat her as the Lord treats his people, though they worship, though they love, though they serve other gods. So I bought her.'" Hosea's love for Gomer is not revealed in swooning emotions and Valentine's Day chocolate. It's revealed in covenant faithfulness, which pays the redemption price to buy her out of the sinful disaster she has allowed herself to enter into. That's love. Bearing the cost to redeem the one who has sinned against you in unimaginable ways, destroying her own life, and you're the one who pays for it. You return blessing for cursing. You pursue while they go away. You are abused, but you bless. And the Lord says, I want Israel to see with Hosea and Gomer, this is what love looks like, because this is how I love you. In your own sin and rebellion and worshiping the world and your own flesh and money and power and pleasure and false gods and all the things the world offers, you have turned away from me and ruined your lives. But I will pay the cost. And since the wages of sin is death, the cost is death. So God does not buy us to heaven for a lathek of barley and 15 pieces of silver. He redeems us through the blood of his son. He gives a life, the value of which is infinite, can never be counted in material things. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what you see is the greatest revelation of what love actually is that you will ever see. Israel doesn't listen through Hosea. They don't listen through all the other prophets. They continue serving false gods. And at this point, you bring over Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel into it as well. They continue serving false gods. They continue despising the Lord, no matter how much he blesses them. And in the end, they go into exile. 70 years in Babylon, the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, burn down, raise the temple to the ground. The God departs. And 70 years later, the equivalent of Gomer living in the red light district in a totally miserable life, God shows up when they're at rock bottom and buys them back again, because he already did it when they were in Egypt. Now he's doing it again when they're in Babylon, after they've thrown away everything he's done for them. And he brings them back, and he blesses them, he pours out his spirit, he gives them leaders. And you see Ezra and Nehemiah, godly people that God is using to restore the city. Both physically, the restoration of the city, but also spiritually, the teaching from the law. And then you have Zechariah. You have the post-exilic prophets. You have Haggai. You have these people teaching and preaching to the people, and the Spirit of God is stirring them up. And then, after all of that, God says, I have loved you. And the people say, really? Because I don't see much evidence of that. It is the most incredibly insulting slap in the face imaginable. After all of this time, you deny my love? Look at all that I've done for you. And we'll look at this next week. The people are complaining about things like, oh, do we really have to tithe? Like God can't really expect us to do anything for him. What's he done for us? And then the people are complaining, oh, you know, what are we gaining from serving the Lord? Like everyone else, they seem to have a happy life and they're not serving the Lord. Like, wouldn't it actually be more fun or more enjoyable not to do this? Like, this is a drag. Like, what do we gain? Literally, they say, what do we gain from serving the Lord? They're sitting around talking. You know, do we really have to tithe? God says to them, you are robbing me. It's like, really? How are we robbing you? It's this completely crass attitude. After all these centuries, where God has done nothing but bless them, and where God has redeemed them, and they still reject his love. But then there are some people who listen to the message of God and they start talking amongst themselves. In chapter 3, verse 16, says this. So a variety of issues have been talked about through the book. We'll talk about some of them next week. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. That actually, just off to the side, that's a very important thing. The Lord overhears every conversation. The Lord listened while the people who feared his name talked. He heard what they said. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Now, one of the classical sort of omni attributes of God is that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. So why does God have a scroll of remembrance written down to record what they've said? He already knows what they've said. He's not going to forget. It's to underscore to the people how seriously God takes their conversations with each other. You resolve to do right, God writes it in a scroll of remembrance. It's a permanent record concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Verse 17, on the day when I act as the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So why is God listening to these people? Like throughout the book, all they're doing is being, I don't say this like flippantly, they're just being so incredibly obnoxious. Like every time they're saying anything, you're like, oh my goodness, like, guys, just stop talking. Chuck shared with me just before service, quote, it is better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt, right? And I thought that was interesting, although now I am slightly alarmed about the timing of you saying that to me right before I preached. So Chuck, I don't know if I'm supposed to read between the lines, but there's nothing to read between the lines. The lines were pretty obvious about what you're communicating. But every time they open their mouth in Malachi, I'm like, why are you saying such foolish, wicked things? Like, what? Why are you talking? Like, stop talking. You're just making your folly and wickedness so obvious. But God says, there's people who fear my name, and when they talk, I listen. And I'll write it down. I'm going to have a permanent record of what they've said, and they will be my treasured possession. This is very interesting. The Hebrew terms, treasured possession is actually a very good translation. It doesn't really matter, but it's sigula. And it comes up in a few really important contexts. One is, first, This is just after God redeems Israel from slavery in Egypt. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, the Lord says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my sigula, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So note that. The entire earth belongs to me, but you will be a special possession. You will be my treasure. Jeremiah 26. "The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in obedience to him, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, that you will listen to him." So you have decreed you will be honest and faithful and obedient. Subsequent history is not going to bear out a lot of success in that claim. But that's what you claim. This is what the Lord claims. "And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands." Interestingly enough, to get a bit of a sense of the range of the term, in 1 Chronicles 29, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, he says, "Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my sigula, I now give my own personal treasures, I give my own special possessions, not just the tithes, but I'm going into my treasure house of the things that mean the most to me, and I am giving those most treasured things to God." It means this. I mean, some of you are not old enough to remember photo albums. Today, my understanding is that every picture that's ever been taken on any digital device whatsoever exists somewhere in something that, although no one has any idea what it is, we refer to it as a cloud, pretending that actually means something. But it's all out there. It seems like the main benefit of this is your pictures can never be lost by the identity thief who steals them. So they're always there. Like they're always available. Now, that means that if your house burns down, all of your pictures still exist. But I remember a time when we would play non-morbid games like, if your house burned down, what's the one thing you would grab and take out of it? Right? And looking back at it, it's actually really discouraging and depressing how few people said their children. But nonetheless, you can grab one thing. And I remember as a kid, some people say, "Oh, grab the photo album." Like, really? I'd grab my He-Man action figure. Like, what's wrong with you? You know, and priorities. You know, your sigula is the one thing you'd grab if your house was on fire. It's the thing that is more special to you than anything. If I'm taking one thing out, everything else can burn. This is the one thing I'm taking. That's your most treasured possession. That's what the word means. And God says, you're going to ask me if I love you? If the entire universe was burning down, you are what I would save. There is nothing more precious to my heart than you. You are my treasured possession. I have loved you. And whether you feel that precious or not, it's what you are to me. not on your good days, but all the time. Because as we looked at last week, I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. You're my treasured possession. That's how much I love you. It's what Paul is referring to when he writes, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Peter writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Why? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In other words, you can't even have this mention that we are God's special possession without being reminded it's actually not because we're so special. We were lost in darkness. We, metaphorically, we were Gomer. And what on earth would it have been 2 years later if Gomer said to Hosea, if Hosea says to Gomer, "You know what, I have loved you." And Gomer says, "Really, what have you done for me? Hosea, what did you ever do for me? You've loved me, really? Where's the any evidence whatsoever that you've loved me?" If God loves us when we are lost in darkness, do you think his love for us changes on the basis of our performance today? He loves us at our very worst. That is so important to understand. He does not love us because we're at our best. He's already loved us at our worst. And so if he loves us at our worst, yes, he will love us when he's filled us with his Holy Spirit. No, I am not ever in my life going to live a life where in any given week I am so righteous that I deserve or have earned or have merited the spot preaching the word of God in his people. I will never deserve that. Not once. I have never had a week where I can come to preach on the basis of how great I've done walking with Jesus. God blesses us because he has chosen to bless us. He loves us because he loves us, not because we earn it. You can't earn it. And this actually, this is really liberating if you can let yourself enter into it. Stop trying to merit the love of God by your performance, because you can't. So just accept it. You are loved. You are loved infinitely and eternally by God in Jesus Christ. You are loved. It'd be really hard to be a child whose parents withheld or gave love on the basis of performance. Then you'd always be wondering, do mom or dad really love me? Do not transfer that to God. I have loved you. And what should have been clear in Malachi's day is so much more clear to us. Because God's primary demonstration of his love is in this, Paul writes. "But God demonstrates his own love in this. How does God demonstrate his love? If you want to know that God loves you, where do you look? Where does God demonstrate his love? I have loved you. How have you loved us? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's redemption. And then you move back 400 years of silence, 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, the first prophet who points to the Messiah. 400 silent years. And the Son of God comes into the world. And there's lots of things that are going on there, obviously. But when John reflects on the great motivation of why is it that the Messiah came into the world? What was the great motivating structure behind it? Because God didn't have to send his Son into the world. So what was it? Inspired by the Spirit, John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, anyone, who believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life." Why is there a Savior? Because of the love of God. God loved the world, so he sent Jesus to be our Savior. "I have loved you," declares the Lord. How have you loved us? "I've given you Jesus." If the gift of Jesus for you isn't enough to give you assurance in the love of God, nothing will. He can't do more for you than to give you Jesus. He can't demonstrate his love more than by giving you Jesus. Jesus, who loves, who dies, who redeems, who restores and saves, who calls us out of darkness into his wonderful life. And for all of eternity, we will be praising God for his love for us. And for all of eternity, and this sounds crazy, there are things the Bible says that I would not be willing to say about God if it wasn't revealed. The one is in Zephaniah, where the Lord sings over his people because he loves them so much. You know, we sing to God, but God sings over us. I would never say that unless the scripture says that it's true. I could never imagine that. But so many times in scripture, in key places, we're told that God's people are his treasured possession. It means this: for all of eternity, you are going to be completely enamored with God, and he is going to be enamored with you. Not in a symmetrical way. We understand that. But through all of eternity, we are going to be God's very special treasure. Because he's made us to be that. For all of eternity, we will love the God who loves us, who has claimed us as his own special treasure. How have you loved us? There are more ways to count. And not only is it a quantity, it is infinitely deep. He loves you infinitely in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to enter into the gift of your love. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us, as your treasured possession, bought through Jesus to belong to you forever and ever. And on this Thanksgiving weekend, Father, of all the things we're thankful for, make us more thankful for the gospel than for anything else. Make us thankful for your love which is secured for us through Jesus and the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And now as we sing, help us to worship, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.